Thank you, Margaret, very much. Well, this is a bit of the Bible written to Christians from a Jewish background, hence the name Hebrews, to explain the difference that Jesus makes. What a huge thing had happened when they started following Jesus. And it might be that there's someone here today who thinks, well, this would be a massive thing for me. You know, I've always thought about life this way. My family have always thought about stuff like this and behaved like this. And I've never really given much thought to Jesus. Well, it was at least as big a change for these first Christians. And if one of them met one of their old friends or family members in the street who was Jewish, I guess the conversation might have gone a little bit like this: "Hey, how you doing? I heard that you've become one of those Christians." "Oh yeah, I have. Thanks very much for asking. It's great to see you. Now, we've all been wondering, where's your holy place where you meet?" "Well, actually, we don't have one. Sometimes we meet outside, sometimes in people's homes. We can meet God anywhere because Jesus is our temple." "No holy temple. But where do your priests operate?" "We don't have priests either. There are a few leaders who teach us the Bible, but they're not go-betweens between us and God because Jesus is our priest." "So who does your sacrifices on your holy altar so that you can be forgiven?" "Well, we don't have any altars or sacrifices for sin either. Jesus is our sacrifice." Hold on. No holy place, no holy priests, no holy sacrifices, altars. I guess you're going to add there's no holy clothes or food. So is this Christianity even a religion at all? Asked the friend. And in some ways, the answer to that is no. Hence the title for our sermon, How Jesus Replaces Religion. Now, friends, why does this matter? It matters because the Hebrew Christians were drifting back. And we all do that naturally too. Religion sneaks in to the church because it feels and seems much more substantial and easy to relate to than faith in Jesus and his invisible finished work at the cross and his invisible priestly work in heaven for us and his invisible promises about the future. It's much easier to go back to religion that has something to see and something to touch. And what I want to persuade us of this morning is there in chapter 8, verse 6, that Jesus is superior, is so much better than religion, so don't go back. And to see all of this, we first of all need to understand what the Old Covenant was. So let's have a think about that together. And chapter 9, verse 1 would be a really helpful verse. I hope you can sort of see that passage. I think that's going to help us. Chapter 9, verse 1. Says this: "Now the first covenant," this is with Moses, there was a different kind of covenant before that with Abraham. I don't have time to go into that now, but what's being called the first covenant here had regulations, kind of rules for worship, and also an earthly sanctuary, a tabernacle was set up. So there was this special tent called a tabernacle that was a holy place. And there are pages and pages through the Old Testament all about this. Now, God had rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, and he was providing for them in the wilderness, and he protected them from their enemies. He promised them a great land to come, but best of all, he was present with them. And that's shown by this tent. We've got our church camp coming up in just a few weeks, which I'm very excited about. I hope you'll be able to join us. There are some sign-up sheets, actually, which we didn't mention earlier. But even just two nights in a tent can be a little bit smelly and cramped and sometimes wet. Well, imagine 40 years with the Israelites in the wilderness. But God set up his own tent right in the middle. This tabernacle was set up as if to say symbolically, and you might say, well, it's kind of glamping in a way. It was this very impressive tent. But he was saying in this remarkable way, "Though I made all the heavens, I am with you. I camp with you. I'm on your level. I'm close to you. I want to be near you. And so that's the first thing that the covenant spoke of, being close, that God was close. But secondly, it spoke of commitment. And maybe this is the primary idea of a covenant. Okay, because it's not a word we use very often, is it? But when two people stand in front of church here and they get married, that's a covenant, right? It's a committed set of promises. All that I have, I give to you. And all that I am, I share with you to have and to hold from this day forward, to be faithful to you, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health. This marriage is a covenant. And if you wonder why this matters in a sort of modern world, well, there's been lots of non-Christian research that shows that our society needs good marriages. We're made for covenant. Why is that? It's because you can only have the closeness, really, if you have commitment. You can only have the freedom to really be yourself if you've actually restricted that freedom to be committed to someone else. Of course, we need covenants in this world, but marriage isn't a perfect one. But God was saying something very like that to them. I'm committed. So I want to say right away that as we think about the old covenant, we mustn't think of it as bad. In fact, Romans 7 says the law was good, upright, and holy. And what we have is better, and we'll come to that in a moment, but their experience of God in the Old Testament was full of grace and real relationship and joy. It really was. But it was, if I could add a third thing, complicated. If I could just sort of put it like that. Hebrews 9, 2-7 shows some of the regulations that they had to kind of follow. And is this big enough? So you've got the tent there, and that's the kind of inside of it. The tabernacle, which would later become a much more permanent building called the temple, had right at the centre of it somewhere called the most holy place. And normal people, like you and I, couldn't go in. So you needed holy priests wearing their holy clothes and washed and scrubbed and all ready, who were, as Richard explained to us last week, a bit like go-betweens. They would go in and then they would come out. And they had to bring, though, holy sacrifices with them and holy blood to place on the holy altar. And it was pretty complicated. And there are pages and pages about all that was involved. Of course, they wanted to do this. It wasn't just a great burden for them because they could know God. It was a wonderful thing. And what is all this old covenant? We've thought a little bit about what it was. Okay, a series of regulations by which people could know the committed God who was camping with them. But what it showed is a couple of really important things. The first is that God is holy and we are not. I think that would have been very, very clear to them, that God is holy and we are not. Now, many people today assume that if they wanted to know God, they could just stroll in. You know, it's our right. That, of course, God is accessible to all of us. He includes everyone. Heaven is for all. We just need to believe in ourselves, don't we? Because, you know, we're good enough. And we can actually come to God however we like. This is a very, very modern, actually, like the last 30 years kind of way of thinking. And I want to say it's a very Western way of thinking. Most of the world isn't nearly so arrogant or so ignorant. For the Old Covenant, people knew, Hebrews 9 verse 7, only the high priest entered the inner room. And that only once a year, and never without blood. Because God is holy and pure and absolutely good, blazingly opposed to all that is evil. And when you and I see evil in the world, our hearts cry out for a God who would burn against that, don't they? And that is the true God that there is. But he's holy. And you and I, therefore, are not fit to come near to him, not by a million miles. I'm not, and you're not. Walking into that tabernacle You could believe in yourself all you like, but you would be as doomed as a moth that whispers to itself, I believe in myself, I believe in myself, I believe in myself, all the way as it flies into a bonfire. And sadly, many people today, I fear, are doing that as they wing their way towards their deaths. For God hasn't changed. Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire. God is holy and we're not. That's the first thing that old covenant showed very, very clearly. The second is that it didn't really work. Now, Hebrews 9, verse 9, if you can see that, says that the way it was all set up was there to indicate that gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. Or chapter 10, verse 2. Chapter 10, verse 2. It can never, by the same sacrifice, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to God. Otherwise, they would not have, would they not have stopped being offered? Now, if I had a cleaning product up here, and this is Barney's sort of special miraculous window cleaner, where one spray will make this special protective layer over your windows that will keep them clean forever of seagull poo and any kind of scum that gets that. I've got this brilliant product. Well, you might think, great. Until you read the bottle itself a bit more closely and it says, apply it every 2 weeks. The bottle itself would be admitting that it doesn't work. And the old covenant sacrifices were like that, repeated again and again and again, because chapter 10 verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. An animal couldn't ever take your place. External religion could never actually clean your heart. It didn't work. Now, when talking to friends of other religions, of course we do it with gentleness and respect, as the Bible tells us to. But a helpful question might be, so what deals with your sin? Most religions recognise that God is holy and we are not. But what deals with that? Many might say, well, maybe our good works or our religious attendance can take away our sin, or our prayers. To which we could ask, but if that worked, why do we have to do it again and again and again? How much is enough? See, the world's religions, like the old covenant, showed something of the problem we all face, but offered no real solution. And so let's come on to the new covenant, which replaces old religion. And I want you just to see this very clearly for yourself. So, in a way, we're trying to cover two and a half chapters, okay? And I'm just picking out a few verses for us. I hope we'll go away and read it through in more detail. But let's just follow five verses together. Chapter 7, verse 22. Chapter 7, verse 22. Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Chapter 8, verse 6. The covenant of which Jesus is the mediator is superior to the old one. The old one was good. This is superior. Chapter 8, verse 9. It won't be like the old covenant. There'll be something different. Chapter 8, verse 13. By calling this covenant new, God has made the first one obsolete. Chapter 9, verse 15. Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. Like a hammer banging a nail into a piece of wood. God is trying to drill this or bang this into our heads that although with some things like wine, I gather it's better if it's old. Maybe you'd say there are lots of things that were better when they're old. With covenants, the new is better by far. Well, how so? One more verse for us to dig into. Chapter 10, verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1. The law and the old covenant is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. So the old covenant you could think of as shadow. Well, we see something in a kind of shadowy way of what was needed, where because God is holy and we're not, we need a temple and we need priests and sacrifices and blood and washings. But the versions of these in the Old Testament were only ever shadows or models or sort of little pictures, things that could be knocked down like their temple was, things that died like their priests did, things that were temporary. The new covenant is the solid, lasting reality as Jesus turns up to be the temple priest, sacrifice, blood, and so on. Now, let me just try to show us that as I ask a series of questions to us. Question one, is there a most holy place? Answer, yes, because God is holy. And we are not. But the tabernacle was never the true holy place of God's absolute presence. Chapter 8, verse 5 says it was a copy, a shadow of what is in heaven. Because the gap between us and God was never just a few walls and curtains, but the unbridgeable gulf to heaven. That's how big the gap is. And Jesus is giving us access to that holy place. That is why he went to the cross. Not just to make way in an earthly temple, but he's giving us access to heaven. And therefore, Jesus doesn't want us faffing around now on earth with holy buildings and holy places to visit and holy lands. Why would you when Jesus says you've got access to the real holy place in heaven? Second question, we thought, do we need a most holy place? Is there one? Yes, but it's in heaven. Second, do you need a priest? Answer, well done, got an extra biscuit later on. Yes, you do. Because God is holy, and we are not, so of course we need a go-between. But chapter 7, verse 26, Jesus says, such a high priest as Jesus is one who truly meets our need in a way that no mere human priest ever did. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, and crucially, exalted in the heavens so he can actually connect us up into heaven. So we really don't need to be faffing about with saints to pray for us, or popes or priests to connect us to God somehow, or even, perhaps more possible in our kind of spheres, celebrity preachers, whereby unless I've gone and heard that particular person, I don't feel connected. No, Jesus truly meets our needs. My job, by the way, as a pastor, isn't to lead us into God's presence or to connect us with God. It's to point us to Jesus, who does. He's the priest that we all need. Third question. We've thought about, is there a holy place? Yes. Do we need a priest? Yes, we do. Third question, do we need a sacrifice? Answer, yes. Because God is holy and we're not. We don't, because we have Jesus, suddenly not care about sin and God's perfect holiness. Not at all. We take it even more seriously, knowing that where all the animal sacrifices and all the blood poured out was just a shadow, and it never really worked, and it needed to happen again and again, like that window cleaning spray. We need something far greater than all the blood of the world, something more drastic to deal with sin. Chapter 7, verse 27. Jesus sacrificed for our sins once for all when he offered himself. Animals couldn't pay, but the infinite God-man, with his infinitely valuable blood, could pay for you and I. And he offered himself. Chapter 9, verse 28. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, so we're clean forever. And so we don't need to faff about all our lives, thinking we need to pay. Now, the idea of purgatory, that when we die, we go to a place where we sort of pay off over many, many years all of our sins, is not in the Bible, and it's not needed because Christ was sacrificed once for all. The idea of the Lord's Supper as a mass, as the Roman Catholic Church officially teach, where Jesus is re-sacrificed, and we need to do that again and again, it's not in the Bible, it's not needed because Christ is our sacrifice once and for all. We pointed the finger elsewhere. Let's point the finger back at ourselves just for a moment. As we serve and give money and attend church, we can slip into, can't we, that it's somehow to pay, to earn something from God. But that's not in the Bible and it's not needed. Jesus paid once for all. Any good that we do is a response. It's never to pay. Do you see what I'm saying? It's not that we don't need a holy place, priests, sacrifices, holy clothes and washings and food and cleanness. Christians read and they treasure the Old Testament just as much as ever. We're not just sort of chucking it all out or shrinking it down, its importance. But we think that all of these things are fulfilled by Jesus. We need them. We need a temple. We need a priest. But we're moving from the shadow onto the reality. The reality is found in Christ. Now, I was thinking of an illustration, but it occurs to me there's no David and Laura here today. Well, maybe they won't mind if I speak about them in their absence. It'll be all right. And many of us will know David and Laura. They usually sit down here. They've got little baby Sophie. Well, let's use Matt and Sean. Why not? So, you know, before little Albert arrived, he's about one and a bit now, isn't he? So we're sitting here about a year and a bit ago, and you get those little scans, don't you? And so all their relationship with Albert was a kind of little blurry scan, and I can imagine Matt getting out in the evening, that little scan, and going, oh, isn't it gorgeous? He looks a bit like you, Charlotte. You need to know that these scans, they look like little aliens, and they're quite sort of blurry. But maybe Charlotte would have put up with that then, because, you know, at least he's sort of a bit smitten by our baby, that's really good, and keeps getting it out evening by, he looks a bit like you, Charlotte. After Albert arrived, now we're over a year on, she is not going to put up with Matt getting out that little scan every evening and obsessing over it. She's going to say, look, the reality is in front of us and making a mess all over our house and so on and so on. You're taken by the shadow and you've lost sight of reality. That is what Christians who are absorbed by religion are in danger of doing. Here's an old church photo. Quite hard to see, actually, isn't it? I should have got a different picture. Have people been into a church like this before? So did you know it's actually set up, it's designed on the sort of design of a temple or a tabernacle in the Old Testament. So it's got a similar sort of plan. And notice, right at the front there, it's very hard to see, there's an altar, a stone altar. Now we have a table, just an ordinary wooden thing, for our Lord's Supper, because the meal that Jesus left us was a remembrance, he says. But when you place it on an altar, what does it become? A sacrifice, or at least that's the danger, isn't it? And that is not helpful. And then only specially consecrated bread and wine could be used. Notice the rail across that kind of screen. And then there's a rail that blocks the way to the most holy part of the building. Now, this comes alive if you take children into a visit a church like this. And you're quite relaxed as they kind of hair in around the rest of the church. But then when they climb over that little rail and they run into that bit, you become very awkward. Why? Because it's the holy bit. Except it's not. Because there are no holy buildings. You might become tense because you are worried that other people will think that's the holy bit and you don't want to disrespect them. And I think that's perfectly valid, isn't it? That's a good and sensible thing to do. But again, the layout of the church is not helpful. I hope we're very clear that Lancing Tabernacle, though we have this name, is the bricks and the building are not holy. It's not a holy place. We would be just as much a church if we met outside or in a school. It's a great building, I love it. And we do want to look after it, don't we? But it's not sacred, and there are no particular sort of activities like throwing a load of balls that are out of place here, in fact. Well then, notice when you go into many churches like this, how the ministers are dressed with great flowing robes that reach down to the floor and often gold and holy symbols all over them. And there could be lots of reasons for that. But if you ask them, sometimes it's because they think they are like Old Testament priests. And only they get to go in to the altar and do the Lord's Supper and be in the holy place. And all the ordinary people like us don't. And that is not helpful. Now, so often, when the focus is on all that, church becomes, am I doing the right thing? Am I saying the right words? Am I bowing at the right time? Am I wearing the right things? And I can't say this always happens, but so often I fear Jesus and a simple focus on him is lost sight of. And that was the danger way, way, way back in the days of Hebrews for this young church. Religion creeps in. Now, I mention all of this not to sort of particularly point the finger, but just to get us thinking that what we do at the TAB and other churches like ours, it's not because we've just chosen to and this is our kind of preference. We just like a kind of low church sort of style. That's not how church works, is it? If God had told us that we ought to do all that, then we jolly well ought to. And you could say my preference isn't that, but he's a holy God. The reason we do it is not our history. It's not because we're part of the FIC. It's not because the elders sort of say that's what we're going to do, this is our style. It is because the book of Hebrews and many other bits of the Bible tell us that we are in the new covenant, where Jesus is the reality. And we are here to help each other to focus on him. That doesn't mean there's no place for some order. The New Testament says everything ought to be done in an orderly and fitting way. It doesn't mean that there's no rules and regulations. Hebrews is very strong, and we'll see this next week, on the need to gather together. We must do this. On the need to read God's word. But all of this is so that we focus on the reality of Jesus. It's all of us. All of it is not just a ritual in itself, but it is to keep our two eyes fixed on him. And of course, because we're talking about a relationship with the King of the universe, of course he's going to make some demands of us. But Jesus' demands are much more in the New Covenant, focused not on outward ritual and what everyone else sees, but on inner holiness and a cleanness of relationship with one another. Hebrews 8 verse 10, one final verse. I will put my law in their minds, I will write it on their hearts. If you wonder, am I part of this new covenant Barney's been talking about? Here's a test. Do you love to do what God says? Because it's on your heart. Because you're melted by Jesus' love for you, that he would be everything. He would come and be a priest who would offer himself as the sacrifice and by his own blood burst away into heaven, that you and I might be there. because you're amazed that like a marriage, God would bind himself to us in a covenant forever. It's a little old you. I'm going to pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are all in all to us. And we pray that individually and as a church, you would help us to fix our eyes on you, to go deeper with you, to learn more of you, to love you, because you first loved us. So in moments when we feel distant from God, come to you first and foremost. For times when we feel upset and troubled, to know we can come to you, our priest. For when we feel at all guilty and weighed down, to come to you, our sacrifice, our blood. For when we are facing even the end and wondering, how can I be sure of heaven, to come to you, who made one final sacrifice for sinners. Oh Lord Jesus, we focus on you. Help us to do that individually, but also together as a church as we stand. Well, let's just be quiet and reflect for a moment, and then as the band